Church, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be starting in verse 6 this morning. As you're turning there, I want to talk to you momentarily, and I'm not a scientist here, but I'm going to talk to you momentarily about blowfish. This will make sense in just a moment. Blowfish are intriguing. There's a game that Gabriel plays, and on the game, it has a little blowfish thing. It's this tiny little fish, and so he came up to it on the video game. He came up to it, and this blowfish just went and blew up like this, and he was like, that's the first he had ever seen of a blowfish, I guess. You know, I see that, I'm like, oh, cool, a blowfish, and he's like, he just thought that was the coolest thing in the world. It starts as this little bitty creature, and then it just inflates itself. There are multiple reasons behind this. One of the primary reasons is that it's a defense mechanism that God has given this creature for a specific purpose. It's a part of its design. It's to make it seem larger and scarier than it actually is. There's a term for this. The term is dymatic behavior. Dymatic behavior. And there's multiple organisms on our planet that have a similar feature. When you go to the zoo, you might notice a peacock walking around, and then it sees you, and it turns, and sometimes it will spread its feathers, and it has this beautiful display. But it causes it to look much larger than it actually is. What's the point of that? To scare you. Well, the first time our kids saw it, it worked. What is this? It blows them up, and it kind of comes at you a little bit, and you kind of back up. You don't know what to take of it. Dymatic behavior. It is to make something that is not as strong or that does not have as much power appear bigger than it actually is as a method of intimidation. Now, this is going to make a lot of sense here in just a moment. I'm going to go ahead and give you our main idea this morning. The best weapon against arrogance is the Bible. The best weapon against arrogance is the Bible. As we enter into chapter 4, this is where Paul is going to change his conversation. Still talking about division, we're going to finish up his discussion on division this morning as we get to the end of chapter 4 here. To kind of summarize what his main point has been, is that division is a symptom of spiritual immaturity within the Corinthians. And so he spent a few chapters elaborating on that. They may be wise according to worldly standards, but spiritually they're showing themselves to be infants in the ways that they've been dividing over these teachers. So Paul explains the proper way for them to view their church leaders. They are God's stewards and servants, and they must be found faithful. This week, we're going to finish up Paul's thoughts on their division by examining a key root sin leading them into this division. It's prideful arrogance. That is what Paul narrows it down to. We're going to see that as we go through the text this morning, and he's going to explain that. So hopefully you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. I'm going to ask everyone to stand together for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. we have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Pray with me, church. Holy Spirit, would you please illuminate your word in our hearts and in our minds, giving us depth of insight and understanding beyond our own abilities, that you might change us into the image of the Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Thank you, church. You can be seated. So as we start here in verse 6, I'm going to read just verse 6 again for us, because this really sets up everything that we're about to read that we just read all throughout chapter 4 here in verse 6. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So everything Paul has illustrated up to this point, the analogies of the church, the primacy of the gospel, he has applied all of these things to himself and to Apollos for a reason. He says it is for their benefit that they may learn by us. So Paul is practicing what he preaches so that he can live by example. And really, to be more precise, I guess you would say Paul is preaching what he has already been practicing. It's not that he declares it first and then he says, well, I guess I better start doing this, and then goes and does it. He lived by example among them first. And then as he has opportunity in his teaching, he points back to moments of application in his life. So the order is as follows. Paul studies God's word privately. Then he practices God's word publicly. Then he declares God's word publicly, and then other Christians do as he said and as he did. Paul's preaching ministry does not arise out of a vacuum. It's the fruit of a life of private devotion to the Lord. And it's expressed in the reading and application of God's word in his own life first. In the same way, our public lives as Christians are a reflection of our private lives as Christian. Our private devotion informs our public living out of the faith. As we are not living out the faith publicly, so we are not diving into God's word privately. As we are diving into God's word privately, it is impacting us publicly. If both of those things are not happening, there's a disconnect somewhere. So there must be a private information in order for public application. Now, Paul's application and example are for their benefit. And this benefit is expressed in two ways. He expresses what they should do, and then what that accomplishes. So first, what are they to do? In verse 6, we see that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. In the Greek, it's much more direct than it is here. And actually, I think the CSB phrases it maybe a little more helpfully. It's almost like Paul is quoting a maxim here. Not beyond what is written is what it says in the Greek in that order. It's a four-word phrase. So I want to teach you, as we have always taught, not beyond what is written. That's the way that they live their life in their ministry. So the first thing Paul wants them to do, number one, don't go beyond God's word. That's what he's saying. Don't go beyond what is written. beyond God's word means the things that the Bible doesn't say. For instance, the Bible doesn't speak about church buildings or services. A lot of pastors have gotten together and debated and questioned and discussed, well, what's the best way to handle church in America, especially in some areas? Some churches have multiple campuses. They have a campus here, they have a satellite campus on the other side of town, and then they do like this live stream video thing and they pipe it over. Some churches have multiple church services in the same building. We outgrow our space, so we'll have two services or three services. I've heard of some churches that have up to six services on a Sunday morning. Some don't own a building at all, but they rent out a space. They don't want to be indebted in paying off a building. There's a number of ways that this might look. The point is that these are all things that are beyond what is written. We can't go to the scriptures and say, okay, church buildings, wonderful, here it is. These are extra biblical things. It's not to say that they're wrong. So when Paul says not to go beyond what is written, he's not saying, if it's not in the Bible, don't do it. Or else we all just need to turn our keys in right now and walk home and not use our motor vehicles. That's not what Paul's trying to say. There are things that we do in the church and in our lives that are not explicitly spelled out in Scripture. What Paul is saying is, in your judgments, do not go beyond what is written. Remember the context here. Paul is addressing division in the church where such division is not necessary or justified. They're guilty of going beyond what is written in their judgment of their leaders. So Paul finishes his discussion on that by saying, in your judgment, do not go beyond what is written. They're making divisive judgments using standards that are not spelled out in Scripture. So what does this accomplish? This is the second point that Paul is demonstrating in his life. He says that none of you will be puffed up, is the phrase that he uses, in favor of one against another in verse 6. So the second point here that he's demonstrating, none of you will be puffed up. If you can be careful not to go beyond what is written, it will protect you from being puffed up. Now it's two words here in the English, but in the Greek it's a single word. And in verses 18 and 19, it's translated arrogant. Some are arrogant in verse 18. Or in verse 19, I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. In the Greek, it's the same word here, but in the English, they translate it puffed up instead of arrogant. I think that's probably the right decision because grammatically that makes sense. In the English language, that phrase makes sense here. But as we read this, I want you to be thinking the word arrogant, so that none of you may become arrogant in your judgments in favoring one against another. And in doing that, you are puffing yourself up. The idea is that if we go beyond what is written, if we use a standard that the Bible doesn't impose in order to make a harsh judgment against someone, then the Bible is no longer our standard. We begin to make ourselves the standard. If I'm going beyond something in this book, it's something that book doesn't address, but I just think I need to address it. Where is the source of that judgment? Me. In going beyond this, I have made myself a measure. I have, in essence, puffed myself up. If the Bible doesn't speak to it, then my opinion is what is informing my judgment. I'm, in essence, making my own judgment more important than another person's judgment. I am puffing myself up to make myself look larger than I actually am, especially in comparison to someone else. You know the scientific term for that? Dimadic behavior. It's like the pufferfish. I inflate myself in order to try to get something accomplished. And in the Corinthians' case, it was accomplishing what they wanted, but it was causing division. This is what was pitting the Corinthians against one another, according to whatever teacher they preferred. They were using extra-biblical standards, that's standards that are outside the Bible, to try to make a biblical judgment. And what that does is it exposes their pride and their arrogance. Extra-biblical standards are fine. We don't use the Bible to judge how well Sonic got the food out to me. That's fine. It's when we try to use an extra-biblical standard to make a biblical judgment that we start to fall into pride and arrogance. So next, Paul asks three rhetorical questions here in verse 7. He says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" So the first question he's asking is essentially, what makes you so special to use your judgment in this case? You're just the same as everybody else. What do I see different in you? That's what he's saying. There's nothing different about us that makes it to where we can use our standard of judgment over others. We're just the same as everyone else. And then the second and third questions are related to one another. He says, everything that you have, you received from God. This includes our possessions, our intellect, our abilities, our wisdom, our reputation, every breath that we take, every heartbeat. Even right now, as your heart is beating, every one of those is a gift from God. He gives it to us. Therefore, if everything is a gift of God, why do you boast, in verse 7, as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast about it? It's not yours. God gave it to you. He is essentially asking, why are you becoming puffed up? Why are you being so arrogant? All of this stems back to verse 6, Paul's example and instruction. Do not go, that you may learn by us, not to go beyond what is written. Here's our first point this morning. We're talking about the fight of biblical dependence, and it is a fight. Biblical dependence is the key to biblical humility. Biblical dependence is the key to biblical humility. Now, I have to clarify biblical humility because our culture defines humility a little bit different than we do. And sometimes we adopt our culture's understanding of humility and apply it to us. And then when we read in the Bible to be humble, we think, oh, I know what humility is, and we borrow their definition. Humility is not self-degradation. Humility is not lying about something so that you can appear humble. But that's how our culture uses it. Oh, I'm not, you know, I didn't really, and really, it's almost a false humility, because what we really want is for someone else to say, oh, no, you did, yes, great. That's how our culture uses humility. That's not what humility is. Humility is not tearing yourself down. Humility is proper recognition. Recognition of what? You have nothing that you did not first receive. Therefore, don't boast. Don't boast. This kind of humility can only come through a biblical dependence, a dependence upon the Scriptures. When the Bible becomes the measure of our faith and practice, the credit for everything we do well does not go to us, but to God where it belongs. One of my first sermons that I preached, not in this church, but at my previous church, I got done, and I was walking out, and it was a senior adult lady that came up to me, and she said, oh, that sermon was so good, and I struggled with how do I respond to someone who says something like this, and so my default at that time was I would use a joke. If someone would say something like that, I'd say, well, I have a confession. I copied the whole thing, and so I said that to her. I was like, I have a confession. I copied the whole thing from a book that I have. And usually people catch on. They're like, oh, the Bible, that's good. Well, she did not catch on. And then she said, well, that's okay. You said it really good. And I was like, oh, no, I'm talking about the Bible. I pulled up and said, I'm talking about the Bible. It was, oh, I get it. You know, she thought it was hilarious. Like, oh, okay. Whew, I dodged a bullet on that one. She thought plagiarism was okay. Anyway, all right, we're done with that. But the point was that at the end of the sermon, I should be able to say everything that I've gotten from this came from here. So guess what? I actually don't get credit. If you look at an insight and you're like, oh man, okay, the antidote to arrogance is biblical dependence. That's so profound. I don't get to take credit for that. You know why? It's just here in the book. Everything is, we're pulling out of this book. We're taking the text. We're saying, God, what do you have for us here? What patterns have you infused into the scriptures for us to extract? And as often as we come to this book, we have to just say, this book is amazing. By having that mentality, guess who does not deserve or who should not receive credit for it? Our Sunday school teachers, our preachers, our small group leaders. The wise counsel we receive. Oh, that's really wise. Well, I just got it from the book. What do you think I should do? Well, I think you shouldn't be so quick to say something. I think you should slow down and listen to what they have to say. That is so profound. We're just getting it from the book. We don't get to take credit for these things. This eliminates our ability to boast. When standards outside the Bible become the measure, we are essentially siphoning away the glory that is due to God alone. When we make a judgment about something important that God has not made, and then we enforce it as though He has made that judgment, we are cutting a piece of the pie of God's glory for ourselves. That's the danger. The Bible has a word for this. In English, it's translated conceit. Here's dictionary.com's definition of conceit: a high, often exaggerated opinion of oneself or one's accomplishments. In Greek, the word is kainodoxia. It's from the word doxia, which is where we get doxology. Doxology essentially is praise. Well, kenodoxia is empty praise. Some of your older translations might translate the word vainglory. That's what it is. It is not the worship of God. It is the worship of something that's empty, primarily myself. It's not the word used here in this passage, but that word is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. We have this word here, kenodoxia, this empty praise. That's us. We are not worthy of praise. The more dependent we are upon the Bible for all things, the more naturally we will agree with that statement. We are not worthy of praise. Our judgments are not worthy of praise. Any judgment that we give that is worthwhile should come from this book. If it doesn't, it may not be as worthwhile as we think it is. The more we go beyond what is written, the more we open ourselves up to conceit, arrogance, boasting, and the empty praise of our own opinions. So now verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. This is the last kind of setup that Paul is giving before he unpacks everything that he has just said. And right here in this verse, these four exclamations, Paul is using sarcasm. Now, sarcasm is a little bit harder to pick up in text because we don't have tone. It's harder to sense, but Paul utilizes sarcasm multiple times throughout his letters. And when you don't pick up on it, it can really lead you to misunderstand what he's trying to say. When Paul says, you've got it made, you've got everything, he's being sarcastic. This is how they view themselves. They view themselves as kings, as though they have all that they want. They're already rich. To fall back on my sports analogy, if someone says, well, I'm the best player on the field, Paul's sarcastic response is essentially, wow, what's that like being the best player ever? Do you get tired of just being so good? That's essentially what Paul is saying here. Man, if only you were kings, that we might be able to rule with you. But Paul and the others are obviously not ruling with them. This is all sarcasm. God's idea of leadership is totally different than what the Corinthians had in mind. So now we're set up for verses 9 through 13. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. That's the sarcasm. He's already pointed out that they're not wise. Okay? That's the sarcasm. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul and the other leaders are not being exalted for their work. And they aren't looking to be exalted either. The text says that God has put them on a pedestal for the world to see. But it isn't pretty according to worldly standards. Actually, the word here, when it says that they are a spectacle, that's the word that we get theater from. It's like they are being put on a stage and the curtains are pulled back and God is saying, look at my leaders. This is what my leaders look like. They're humble. They don't boast. They don't build up themselves and earn for themselves things of this world. Look at the descriptions Paul uses. They're men sentenced to death, spectacle, fools, weak, disrepute, hunger and thirst, poorly dressed, buffeted, homeless, reviled, persecuted, slandered, the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I want you to notice all these descriptions are from the perspective of the world. It's how the world views them. The world treats them and thinks of them in these ways. This is what you can expect when you try to live a life of biblical dependence. This is what we have to look forward to. This leads to my second point. Worldly rejection is the cost of biblical dependence. So biblical dependence will lead to biblical humility, but then the cost of that is that you will be largely rejected by the world. People in the world do not like people living like the Bible tells us to live. Jesus says the greatest among you will be the least. Who wants to do that? The Corinthians thought they had it all together, but it was a grand lie. They had puffed themselves up in their self-exaltation. Look how wise we are to be able to discern between these teachers and leaders. However, the apostles and the teachers did the opposite. They were careful not to go beyond what is written. And do you know what it cost them? Their reputation, their comfort, their very lives. To use the blowfish analogy again, imagine that you're a blowfish living among a whole bunch of other blowfish, and you're all blown up, and you're all big, and you're kind of equal weight, and then suddenly, biblical dependence hits one of you, and you reduce. And you're this tiny little fish, and you look up, and you're surrounded by all these other blowfish that in reality are the exact same as you are, but they are all still puffed up and exalted. What can you expect to happen? You're going to suffer. You're going to suffer. One of the reasons that we are not as dependent upon the Bible as we ought to be is because in any given moment, we don't want to pay the cost of it. That keeps us from building our lives upon the rock of God's Word. We don't want to make a sacrifice in that moment. I don't want to sacrifice my reputation. I don't want to sacrifice my comfort. I don't want to sacrifice my desires. I don't want to sacrifice my life. Now, there's another reason, and this is very subtle here in the text. Another reason that we are not as dependent upon the Bible as we ought to be is because of our temptation to compare ourselves to others. Paul really takes advantage of his sarcasm in this passage. The church leaders are fools, but the Corinthians are wise. The church leaders are weak while the Corinthians are strong. The church leaders are poor while the Corinthians are rich. And later, some false teachers would come into the church and they would begin to look like the Corinthians and the other churches. And then they would point to the apostles and say, well, look, their ministries can't be right because look at how far off they are from success, comfort, pleasure. Look, they're poor, they're broke. They don't know what they're talking about. We have the actual truth, the secret knowledge. The apostles would catch wind of this and would write in their correspondence to watch out for these false teachers. What happened is people would look at these false apostles and say, well, look, they're wise and strong and rich and all these things. We want to be like that. That must be correct. The warning for us here is that appearances can be deceiving. The Corinthians may look rich and wise and powerful, but they are self-deceived. When we begin to compare ourselves with others who look well off but are secretly in error, we might be tempted to walk the same mistaken path that they are walking, leading us away from biblical dependence. We look to those who are Christians even and see, well, their life looks really good. I want to do what they're doing, not even realizing they may be doing something wrong. We are moving the standard of our judgment of their spirituality from conformity to this to just what I like about this person. And that's dangerous. As we become more biblically dependent, we can expect to experience more worldly rejection. So now verses 14 through 17 here. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Paul's words here reveal his heart for his people. He's not just a guide. He is a father figure for them. He doesn't want to just shame them. He wants them to grow. When I get onto my children, I don't just want them to feel terrible about themselves. That's not the point. The point is I want them to develop into healthy, godly adults. And it's the same with Paul. This is a helpful way of thinking about how the enemy wants you to think about yourself compared to how God wants you to think about yourself. When you stumble, the enemy uses shame. Look how pathetic you are. You must not actually love Jesus or else you wouldn't do that. We hear him whispering these things into our ears when we stumble. However, when we stumble, God does not use shame, but he uses edification. You're better than that. I've purchased you and you're mine. Try it again. You see the difference in those? Both of them say you've done something wrong. One just wants you to sit in shame and just dwell on it. The other one wants you to rise out of it. Paul doesn't just want them to feel bad. He wants them to change. He tries to help them along through instruction and imitation and even sent Timothy to them to remind them and to display to them what this looks like. Number three this morning, godly examples lead us towards biblical dependence. Paul modeled this, Apollos modeled this, Paul sent Timothy to model this, and he urged the Corinthians, follow my ways, follow Timothy's ways, as he reminds you. A truly godly example should always lead us closer towards biblical dependence. Those leaders in our life that we look to and we say, I look up to you as a Christian leader, that leader should be leading you towards being dependent more and more on this book. If that person is not, they may not quite be the mature leader that you think they are in that moment. I'll tell you what's encouraging to me is when I come across these saints who have been here for decades, reading the scriptures for decades, and to hear the depth of their prayers. It's the fruit of decades worth of praying. And to hear in their language how they just weave scriptural phrases in and out of their talking, and they're constantly pointing back to their favorite psalm or then what the scriptures say here. Those are the things that spur me on in my faith. Those are the types of people we should look towards and say, I want to be like you. I want to know the Bible like you do. The best Christian examples are not the ones who have been Christians the longest. They're the ones who have come to depend upon the Bible the most. In your family, is your reputation that of being dependent upon the Bible? Is that how your children see you? Or your grandchildren see you? I have this distinct memory of my dad. He would work a lot of times at night. He would sleep during the day, but it wasn't always the case. But whatever shift it was, usually he was working at night. He woke up to eat breakfast, which was kind of like our supper. He would eat supper for breakfast. And he would go and sit at the counter, and we're out and about doing things. And I could look into the kitchen and see him at the bar there, and there was a little light on. And he had his, sometimes it was a TV dinner or whatever else it was easy to eat. He had it pulled out, and then he had his Bible open right here. Big old thick Bible pulled open every single day. I saw that. I have not forgotten that picture. If I was an artist, I could paint it for you and show you what I remember seeing in my mind. I saw it so many times. That's what it should be like for us in our families or in your church. Do others see you as being dependent upon the Bible? When others look at you, do they say, now that's a person who loves God's word? They talk about it all the time. They live it out all the time. All of their advice comes from it. Or to put a different spin on it, examine the ones in your life whom you most want to be like. Are they dependent upon the Bible? If not, find someone who is. Paul wraps up the section with a fatherly warning here in verse 18. Some of you are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Last point this morning. Biblical dependence is aided by loving correction. As much as we might not like to admit it, we all need correction. Paul warns the Corinthians, I will come to you soon. Some of you are arrogant, puffed up. They see this void of leadership. So what do? They puff themselves up and put themselves in that role. He says, some of you are puffed up as though I'm not coming back. I will be coming back. And I will see not just your words, but your power, your actual authority. Paul's already told us the power comes from the gospel. He does this as a sort of parenting technique. Will these Christians continue to act this way when he arrives, or will they correct course before he gets there? Some lived as though he wasn't coming back. And in the same way, many of us in our arrogance live as though the Lord is not coming back. We don't ever stop and think, am I really living a biblically dependent life? Who wakes up asking that question in the morning? I don't. I should, but I don't. I don't wake up and thinking, okay, has my life been biblically dependent? Was it that way yesterday? What do I need to change about today? That's not my instinctual thought in the morning. My instinctual thought is, I need coffee so I can function. That's the first thing that comes to my mind. What should be the first thing that comes to my mind is, the Lord can come back at any time, even today. Am I dependent upon His word in all things? Fact of the matter is, we're not. So that means we need correction. And that's part of the purpose of the church. The church provides an atmosphere where biblical correction can happen. And one of the primary sources of that correction, especially as we see it here, is the instruction of the leaders of the church. In verse 21, sometimes it's easy. It's done with love in a spirit of gentleness. Sometimes it's hard. If you back up a phrase, sometimes it's done with a rod. In our arrogance, we talk a big talk, but the kingdom of God is a kingdom of power. The power of what? Change. That's what he's talking about. This arrogant talk doesn't change anything. It just expresses myself. But the power of the kingdom resides in the fact that God's word changes us. It actually influences us and has authority over us. When Christian leaders bring God's word to bear on our lives, the intent is for that word to powerfully change the hearers. If you want to grow in biblical dependence, you need a biblical church, because that is the context that is most conducive to biblical loving correction. Or else, if it's not a biblical church, the correction that you'll get from that church is simply the subjective correction of the pastor or whatever leaders are at that church at any given time. And that's not what we want. That's not what I want. I don't think that's what you want either. We want biblical correction from biblical leaders in a biblical church. Almost 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the donkey, and he was praised as being a king, the crowds did not realize that less than a week, they would all puff themselves up in arrogance towards the king of the universe. They were not a people dependent upon God. They would rise up and kill him. However, because of his death, our arrogance problem can be dealt with through the cross. As we come to Jesus at the cross, he humbles us and he shows us who we really are, and he does it through this word. The Bible reveals to me that I am not as well off as I think I am, and that's good news, because it's only then that we can actually come to God for him to say, okay, let me build you up as to how I designed you. Those who come to him, he will humble, and then those whom he humbles, he will one day exalt. So church, may we be a humble people who are dependent on the Bible in all things, who never go beyond the Bible in our criticism or judgment, and who trust God to change us through the godly examples of godly leaders in our lives, all because of the work of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we are prone to wander. We feel it deep within that we are prone to leave you, the God that we love. Lord, would you seal us? Would you marinate us in your word? Would you store the truth of your word deep within our hearts to protect us from our tendencies toward conceit or arrogance, independence, self-exaltation, self-empty, vain glory? We want to be a people who glory in you, our rock and our redeemer. So protect us from the empty worship of ourselves and our own opinions, that our church might be protected from division. Protect us from biblical independence and trying to live our Christian lives with as little interaction from your word as possible. Protect us from that. Cause us to cling to your word daily, that it might permeate every ounce of our lives. Thank you for all those years ago sending your son to his death knowingly. Though he was praised and exalted and lifted up, he would soon be despised and rejected in order that the weight and the penalty of our sin might be done away with. Thank you. Humble us just as Jesus was humble. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.